I don't know our vision of what Jesus may have looked like, and I don't mean necessarily, you know, did he have dark hair? More than likely he did, as a Palestinian Jew. How dark his skin was or anything like that. My thing about Jesus that I sometimes think about, not just Jesus, but even the apostles, did they ever smile? You don't read smiling through all this, obviously, you can't see that, but the term that Paul uses, like in Philippians 4 and verse 4, is rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Now, it's interesting where he writes this from, because he's in jail. The first chapter of this book, he actually makes it clear he's in jail. He wants to be released, but he doesn't know if he's going to be released, and he knows that if he had to choose whether to die and be with Christ or to live on and continue instructing, he knew the choice he wanted to make, which was to die and be with the Lord. But as he develops through this book, especially after what he says in chapter 3, that he is still pressing on, he's not yet attained it and all that, here we're at a point where in Philippians 4:4, he says, rejoice. And again, I don't know that we think of the apostles as they were gathered together with Jesus, especially the night that he is later to be betrayed, were sitting around with smiles on their faces or anything like that. Years ago, I think I was a teenager when this TV show had come out about the life of Jesus according to the Gospels, they said. And it was one of the dumbest things I'd ever seen, because most of what it was that Jesus was just a slap happy guy. I mean, he pulled jokes on people, and he was just the life of the party sort of thing. And I think most people really balked at this, because it's like, this just doesn't even seem to be what you read of in the New Testament. It's not that there was no joy at all, but when we're speaking about joy, when we're speaking about rejoicing, what is involved with this? It's not that no matter what happens in life, we've just got some smile plastered to our face. You know, whether it's the death of a loved one, whether it's some tragedy in life, the loss of a job, we're still just smiling, you know. And I think some people misunderstand Christianity that way. Some Christians think it that way, that that's what it is. But we don't really find that. I want to spend a little time with you in the book of Acts, chapter 8. Acts, chapter 8, specifically we read that after the Ethiopian eunuch was baptized by Philip, that he came up out of the water. As you read there that verse, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. I find this kind of an astounding statement, not that he was rejoicing, but all of a sudden Philip's not there, and he doesn't seem to be bothered by that at all. No inquisitive, where did he go? No investigation. It's just he went on home, and he was happy. Not just to be going home, but he had his sins washed away. So in Acts chapter 8, verse 26, let's read what's going on to lead to that statement. An angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. The Spirit said to Philip, go over, join this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. I think of this every once in a while, and I know I've mentioned the point that more than likely you have somebody like the Ethiopian eunuch, not just reading, sitting there in a chariot, but more than likely reading out loud. But not necessarily, however that works. I do think he was reading to himself out loud. That was what they did back then. But it's not just that. If you're in your car, let's say, you're being chauffeured, and you have your windows down, and you're reading out loud, and someone stands there and just blurts out, do you understand what you're reading? I don't know about you, my first reaction might be, okay, why is he asking me anything? You know, why do this? I know our day and time's different than theirs. They might have been much more amenable to some stranger talking to them, but it's interesting that the eunuch doesn't seem bothered by the question, like, well, mind your own business, if you will. It's nothing like that. He actually says, well, how can I unless someone guide me? He's looking for guidance. He's looking for help. And obviously for Philip to be asking at all may seem to have help, may be able to offer that assistance. However this works, however the gap is bridged between these two men in this way, it is, and certainly we see the rest of the story. So as he asks, do you understand, how can I, he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, I don't think they sat there. I think they were driving on down the road from that point. The passage of scripture that he was reading was this: like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation, for his life is taken away from the earth? Now, if that's all we had ever known about what the Ethiopian eunuch was reading, we'd probably ourselves wonder, who's he talking about? I mean, what's going on in this? Where's the context exactly and all that? Obviously, they didn't read as we would. And I mean by that, they didn't have the fuller understanding of it all. They didn't have the perspective that we have now. But, you know, he's got a scroll more than likely. It was not a biblion, as that didn't really become a popular form. Like the book that we carry even today was not really invented and used until the first century, much later than what we're reading here. So he's got a scroll. He's in a section. And that's pretty much how they read things, was in sections. They could read the entire scroll, but Isaiah actually occupied two scrolls, most everybody who had access to it. And all I'm trying to say is this is in the middle of everything. And the question the eunuch asks is a big question. It's not some small question. Who's he talking about? Is he talking about himself or somebody else? Well, what if Philip says, well, he's talking about himself? Well, they might have discussed a few things for a while, and that's it. But it goes on because the writer, Isaiah, is not speaking about himself. He's writing about someone else. But who? And what's this that's being said about his life being taken from the earth? What's it about in his humiliation, justice is denied? Well, Philip opened his mouth, and beginning right where they were, he told him, and notice that phrase, the good news. Now, I know some translations use this phrase gospel, or the word gospel, but that's what it means. We'll talk a little bit more, Lord willing, about that word tonight. But here in the ESV, it says that the scripture he started with, he used that to then tell him the good news about Jesus. I know we don't think about news always as good, because a lot of times we, you know, tune into the news. It's not good news. They even have, you know, certain sections sometimes in the evening news of 30 seconds of some good at the end to kind of try to balance out all the others that they have been talking about. But that's exactly the phrase that's used here, is good news. The gospel was told to him based on this one passage. It was expanded to include everything about this Jesus. The Ethiopian eunuch doesn't meet Jesus except through the scripture. And we read in verse 36 that as they're going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said. It shows the intelligence not only of the eunuch but of Philip in presenting these things. See, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? Now, it's not that the eunuch came up with his own idea, and then we're a couple thousand years down the road still reiterating this just because he asked that question about water. Philip doesn't say to him, well, I don't know where in the world you're getting this idea about being baptized. That's an Old Testament purification thing. We're in the New Testament now. We don't do that. It's not that at all. He doesn't stop him. And in verse 38, he commands the chariot to stop, which indicates the chariot had been going. He commands it to stop. They both went down into the water, and we're told that it was both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. And just like I have it printed out here, verse 39, and the eunuch saw him no more, but he went on his way rejoicing. Again, a lot of details going on in my own mind, a number of questions. I don't know if they're pertinent questions or not, but they're questions. But it comes down to, here is a passage from Isaiah, chapter 53, that we would be familiar with. And from this passage, he teaches him about Jesus. But it's not just about Jesus. He tells him good news about Jesus. And the good news is salvation. Salvation. If you've ever been in any kind of a situation where you feel you need saving, whether it's something somewhat kind of dumb where you're just like, in a spot where if someone would just kind of help you. I do this now where I'm reading things that I know I have to fill in blanks and fill in forms. And I'm like, I just wish somebody would help me with this, you know. And sometimes I'm thinking of like filling in your taxes and things like that. You know, you want help, right? Well, that's one thing, not so important. But if you're in a situation in life that you're dire, that you are, there's no alternative to what is going on except you might die. You're drowning, let's say. You scream out for, you cry out for someone to help you. That's the kind of salvation that we're looking at, because otherwise we are going to spend eternity in hell. I want you to see earlier in the same chapter of Acts, chapter 8, in verses 4 through 8, the rejoicing connection with salvation. It's not just that it happened with the Ethiopian eunuch, that he went on his way rejoicing. In Acts 8, 4, and reading on through verse 8, again, we still have the same preacher, Philip, and we're reading early on what he was doing in the area of Samaria. Now, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many were paralyzed or lame, being healed. So there was much joy in that city. Now that's not all that Philip does. He goes on and preaches to them, as the rest of this section will say. But their response is not just one of, oh, okay, it's joy because of what's going on. I know we don't focus on these joy passages so much. I know I don't. In John 15, 11, and then in 16, 24, and by the way, this is in the same connection where Jesus, in that same hour of the night, is going to be betrayed by Judas Iscariot. This is his series of speeches to the disciples privately. He says in 15:11, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." That's the key. Now again, it's not that Jesus says, "Look, you know, I'm always happy. I'm always smiling. Everything's great." Because we know that in this time of just a few hours, he's going to be betrayed, that he is, according to Luke, sweating great drops, or his sweat was like great drops of blood. That's stress sweat. So it's not that. It's just the joy that he says he has, he wanted them to experience in full. And then in 16 verse 24, "Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you'll receive, that your joy may be full." Again, there's something greater than just the smile on one's face. It's the contentment maybe that we find in our hearts, seeing the bigger picture as it's laid out before us. Paul will speak of some of these things in Romans 14, verse 17, and then Romans 15, verse 13. "The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Spirit." And then he says in 15, 13, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you abound in hope." I know, you know, here we are reading this and we see just the words, but still, kind of look into it again. The God of hope, may he fill you with all joy and peace in believing. And so maybe this is kind of the question we're leading to. Is the gospel about guilt or is it about joy? I think for many of us, I know for myself, maybe that's the way I should just put it, is for myself, I was raised with a better or clearer understanding that the gospel was about your guilt. That's really what it's all about. Your guilt, and you're guilty, and that's what it is. I'm not going to say that guilt has no connection with the gospel at all, because of our guilt, we find the gospel's great necessity, the great weight that is relieved because of the good news, that this life that we live now, even when we sin, we can find forgiveness from the person it really matters, you know? It may be other people don't forgive us, but God can forgive us. He will forgive us if we are repentant. And again, we kind of couch it in that way, if we are. The guilt that is no longer there has been given complete release because of the sacrifice of Jesus. I'm not saying, I don't ever want us to misunderstand that Jesus endured the cross simply because of our guilt. But like Hebrews 12 says, he endured the cross because of the joy set before him. The joy of what? The joy of the accomplishment, the joy of salvation for so many. This is an opportunity that God gives us through the gospel. The very word gospel means good news. In Matthew 4:23, it's the very first passage in the entire New Testament that you find that word at all. It's the first place we see it, but it's not the last place you're going to see it. As a matter of fact, I thought it was used more than this. I just typed in the word gospel, you know, not a hard thing to do a word study this way. It's used 97 times in the New Testament. Most, this did surprise me. If I asked you what book you would think you'd find that word most used, I don't think you would say Galatians. I didn't think Galatians. And it's not that it's a whole lot more than any other place, but Galatians is only 6 chapters long. But the term is used 13 times in that particular book, compared to even the gospel accounts that don't have it that much. So Galatians is where you find it the most. These are not things that we're going to have to know. This isn't, you know, important. It's not completely non-essential, but this isn't, you know, stand before God in judgment. He goes, all right, the word gospel, how many times did it show up in Galatians? You're like, oh man, I remember we talked about this. That's not it at all. The term that is used in Greek is euangelion. Doesn't sound anything like what we're talking about. And it literally just means good message. Good news is how it's translated often, because good message sounds weird, but that's what it is. It is a message, and it's a good message. It is a blessed message, if you will, in the most literal way of looking at it. In Luke 4, to give you an example of how it's used, Luke 4:17 through 19, we read that the scroll of the prophet that Jesus is reading, and I know what's going on here we don't really think about, but they didn't preach the way we do. We stand. I mean, I'm short, so I need to stand anyway. I saw on the news the other day the Japanese prime minister was here in the United States in D.C. He and Joe Biden are standing out there. And they don't do this, but you saw it for just a moment, where Joe Biden is talking and he's standing there. And then you have the prime minister of Japan standing to his right. And what was funny is as the camera went from President Joe Biden over to the prime minister of Japan, the prime minister is probably my height, so he had a stand. And where he's standing, he's actually up on a stand to make him eye level with the president of the United States. I thought that was kind of neat. You know, that would be what I would need, you know, to be eye level with anybody that way. But back in the time of Jesus, they didn't stand up to do that. They sat down. And in sitting, there was more of a weight to what was going on. Sitting down was serious. Like a judge when he sits. That would be the closest thing I can think of today. Another example of this would be like Pontius Pilate, when we read of him coming up to the judgment seat, and when he sat down, he was getting ready to make a proclamation. That's when his wife sent to him, don't have anything to do with this innocent man, this righteous man. I've had a lot of bad dreams because of him. The gods have been talking to me. Well, he's sitting down in judgment, basically getting ready to say what's what. Jesus reads from the text of the Bible, and then he sits down to say the serious thing. So the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery, a recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then in verse 20, we read that he turns the scroll over, he sits down and then says to them all, this passage has been fulfilled in your hearing. I've always wondered how he read this. I do this myself in reading these things. Does he say, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me? You know, I mean, how does he enforce the idea, if you will, that the passage is mine? And did he open it and read, or did he open it and look at everybody else knowing exactly what he was going to be saying? It's just things that I think about. But the proclamation of good news, the herald of good news, it's not Jesus interpreting the good news, it's him proclaiming it, him telling what it is, which is, here is the good news proclaimed not just to people, but to the poor, who in their own mind's eye, is that right? Mind's eye, that doesn't sound right. Mindset, their own view, I don't know, there are some phrases that just don't sound correct, and who knows. But in their own hearing, their own understanding, the poor probably would have thought it's not news that would ever reach us. But here it is from Isaiah that the proclamation of good news is to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty or freedom to the captives, recovery of sight to those who are blind, to set at liberty the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. God is going to bless you. And that's what it is. If I had to say what the gospel is in a nutshell, to say this is where I would go if you're ever talking to somebody and saying, you know, what the gospel is, I think 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 6 is the nutshell to go to and say, here it is distilled. This is the point of the good news of God's word. I would remind you, brothers, and this is what Paul wrote to the Corinthians, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you're being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance. This is the most important thing. This is the focus of it all. This is the center of the message. That Christ died for our sins. Now, I'm overemphasizing Christ died because I think it's his death, his burial, the fact that he was raised, and he appeared. That's what Paul in these few verses focuses on, these four points. Christ died for our sins, according with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, even though some have fallen asleep. And then he goes on talking about himself as one born out of due time, just to say, look, I too have seen the risen Christ. Now this chapter, if you know anything about 1 Corinthians 15, is all about the resurrection of Jesus. If Jesus hasn't been raised, then we're still in our sins, is kind of the essential point. In verse 19, he'll go on to say that if we have this hope now, and we're the only, this is the only time we have hope in Christ, then we are of all men the most to be pitied. But the good news is Christ, not just that somebody, but that the Christ of God, the Son of God, died for our sins. Not just died, but he died for our sins. He was raised. And he appeared. He was, excuse me, I got that out of order. He was, he died, he was buried, he was raised, and he then appeared. And outside of this, you have his ascension to heaven. In Romans 6, verse 5 through 7, where Paul is going to talk about what we do in baptism in, if you will, reenacting this very thing. We reenact the message, which is essentially the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So in Romans 6, 5 through 7, if we've been united with him in a death like his, how do we die like him? Well, crucifixion, it's, I guess the way we would try to put it in understanding this is the connection that we are to crucify the flesh. It is no longer to control us. How many of us have conquered that? I think it's a lifelong process. Even Paul in Philippians 3, as I was referencing earlier, it makes the point that it's not even now that he could say that he's accomplished this. He's not reached the goal. He's still striving. In Romans 7, he'll actually continue saying this body of death that I'm fighting with. You know, what can happen? Who can save me from this? And he concludes, of course, that it is Christ. But if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know. It's an certainty, he says, that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing or done away with, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. You know, a master can't do anything more to a slave that's dead. And he'll use a point like this in chapter 7. The woman who is married to a man who, when he dies, she's not under his law anymore. She's free. That's what he's saying here. One who has died has been set free from sin. We have been set free. That should bring joy. That should bring rejoicing. Romans 8, 2. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. I don't know why this comes to mind sometimes, but reading a passage like Romans 8, I think of cows. Like, what? If you've ever seen a cow, maybe a younger calf even, that's penned up for a while, for whatever reason, you know, vet comes by, has to check them out, they're penned up. Maybe something else is going on where they're having to do something in the pasture. All right, they're penned up. When they're released, not all of them just go trot out like, okay, here we are. Some of them go wild, right? They go out and they're kicking their legs and they're just running. They're happy. And you're like, oh, think of that. The joy. We're set free. It's not, okay, thank you. It should be life. And I'm not just preaching this to you, I'm preaching this to me. I need this joy. And again, it's not just a misconception of, no matter what, I'm smiling, you know? No matter what, it's insane. My eyes are blinking like, oh, please help me, you know? It's not that. It's joy that's true. Why? Because of God. Because of what God has done for us in Jesus, that no matter what happens in this life, the good and the bad and the ugly, the tragic, I've got God who is going to bring me through the end. We have, again, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. This is what Jesus said in John 8, 31, 32, when they were arguing about freedom. We've never been enslaved by anyone, ever. 430 years in Egyptian slavery, but it never happened, right? If you abide in my word, Jesus said, you're truly my disciples. You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Free from what? We know, free from the eternal, justified consequences of our sins against God. I don't know that we dwell on it so much, but we deserve hell. That can overwhelm us. That can bring guilt. And I'm not saying we should never think on these things. We should. But put them in a balance of God set us free. He loved us enough that he sent his son to die for us. We're now free from really the burden of guilt. Two passages I want to close with. One in Matthew 11, which connects with what we've just said about being free from the burden of guilt. In Matthew 11, 27 through 30, we read here that Jesus says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Well, he doesn't leave it open like, well, I wonder who that's going to be. He then says, come to me. Anyone that the Son chooses to reveal him, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. And my yoke is easy, my burden is light. I have a hard time with the statements being made here. And I say hard time, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying I struggle with this. But it's weird. And I say that because the God that we read about, you know, we're studying the Sunday morning the book of Ezekiel. It's a scary book. It's not a book of like, oh, look, you know. It's a book of like God who displays himself with power and might. And he says, I'm going to do to my own people what I warned them I'd be doing, and it's bad stuff. It's wrathful stuff. And you read about God's wrath, but here's Jesus speaking of himself as God in the flesh as being gentle and lowly. Well, he proved his humility by becoming man, Philippians 2. Take my yoke, learn from me. I'm gentle and I'm lowly. Isaiah will talk about how he could take a burning flax seed and it not be extinguished. It's on the very edge of being extinguished, but he can actually bring it right back to life. The broken reed, he can actually mend. The blind see, and all of the references that we were reading about a little bit earlier in Philippians, or rather in Acts 8, 4 with Philip. Again, it's not all about that. It's about a God who's reached down to us. We can't reach him. He reached down to us, and his yoke is easy. His burden is light. As we close 1 John 5, 1 John 5, 2 to 4, by this, we know. So it's a statement of clarification, clear. By this, we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. It's not we love God or we say we love God and we make up our own. You know, and we offer him like Cain, you know, I'll do things my way. When we love God and obey his commandments, that's how we show we love the children of God. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. What? His commandments are not burdensome. God isn't telling us things that are just supposed to trap us and make us feel horrible. His commandments are not burdensome. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. Our faith. Paul will speak in what Romans 10:17, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. That very word that we read in Acts chapter 8, that you have an Ethiopian eunuch heading home after worshiping in Jerusalem. He's reading out loud in Isaiah 53. Do you understand what you're reading? How can I unless someone guide me? And so he preaches to him the good news. News that put him out on his way rejoicing back home. Good news about Jesus. question we're singing here is, will you come? Just like we referenced in Matthew 11, the song title says, will you come? And then right under that says Matthew 11, 28 through 30. There, will you come? And if you will, do so right now to be baptized, have all your sins forgiven you, all that guilt removed, and rejoice. Come forward as we stand together and sing.